Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. I've been preaching a little series of messages that I've simply entitled The Church Under Construction. From 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, based on this particular chapter, we find that the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers that are living in the city of Corinth. And as he writes to them as a church, he begins to describe to them what God has been doing in the life of their church and their lives personally and the life of their church corporately. And we find that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, he starts using the analogy of a building that is being built. And we find that he describes the church as being that church that is under construction. As a matter of fact, in verse number 9, the apostle writes, "For we are laborers together with God." And then he writes, "Ye are God's husbandry." And then he says, "You are God's building." In other words, the church in Corinth indeed is the building that God has been building. It is the church under construction. For those of you that haven't been here for the last few services or have a memory like mine and just need to be reminded, let me remind you for just a moment that as the apostle writes about this idea of the church being under construction, he touches on the expert builder in verse number 9. And we find that it's God's building, and that God is the one that is the expert builder. He is indeed the head of the church, and he is also the one who has involved the church in the process of this building. We find that there is the expert builder described in verse number 9. And then we found the established foundation in verses 10 and 11. And that is the foundation for this building called the church that's already been laid, and the foundation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the foundation of the church. And that's the message that Paul brought to the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. As he was preaching that message, God began to move and these people got saved. They believed and received the message of the gospel. And listen to me, it was because of the foundation. It's because of the person and work of Christ that was preached to them through the Apostle Paul. That's why he describes himself in verse 10 as the wise master builder who laid that foundation through the preaching of the gospel. So there's the expert builder in verse 9. There's the established foundation in verses 10 and 11. There are the enduring materials that are described beginning in verse number 12 and continuing on through verse number 17, where we find that just like any building, once you have a foundation, you have to build on the building. You have to build on the foundation. And we find that there are two different kinds of materials. There is in the enduring material, the material that will last, the gold and the silver and the precious stones that are described in those verses. And then there is the material that will not last, the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And this is the determining factor between what will last and what will not last is the judgment fire of God that is going to happen someday and already is happening in some cases because of the persecution and trials the church was going through. I spent some time last Sunday describing what that enduring material is that the church is to be built out of according to the rest of the Bible. And then Wednesday night we looked at the existing problems. And that is that couched in these verses, in verses 16 through 21, is described some of the problems that was taking place in this church that was under construction at Corinth. One of these days, the church is going to be completed and the Lord's going to come back. And listen to me now, there's not going to be any problems then. But until that time, there will be some problems, just like you might have problems at your house. Even so, there's problems in this building that is under construction in the church. Some of you might, in your heart, would like to be a part of a church where there is no problems. You're going to have to wait till the rapture. Amen. And listen, there's not a problem that I don't have, that I have, or that the church has, that the rapture will not fix. Amen. But until then, there's going to be some problems that have to be dealt with and have to be addressed. And Paul addresses them in these verses and throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And then we began looking for a little bit this morning, and I'll continue to do that this evening, at what we have described as the eternal inhabitant. The eternal inhabitant. Let's look again at verse number 16, where the Bible tells us, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" That is, the house that God is building, the church, is indeed His temple. Notice the reason why it's His temple. The reason why is because the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And he's asking the question, don't you know that? And I dealt with that aspect of this verse on Wednesday night. But the point I wanted to get you to see tonight is indeed that the eternal inhabitant of the church is indeed the one who is described here as the Spirit of God. You already know this. I know you do. But let me ask you, don't you know, church, those of you that are born again, do you not know that the Spirit of God is living in you? That you're the temple of God? I mean, that you're God's building? And that the one who lives in this building, the one who, listen, just like a family might live in a house or a business might be located in a structure, do you not know that this building that God is building, the church that is under construction, is inhabited by none other than God Himself, that is the third person of the triune Godhead. I'm talking, of course, about God the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. That is, the Bible tells us in chapter number 6 that your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit for those of you that are saved, and He lives on the inside of you. And therefore, because He lives on the inside of individual believers, therefore, He also lives in the church. Let me remind you again of this all-important truth, and I don't want you to forget this, because our culture is very confused about church. And that is that the very nature of the church is that the church consists of those who have been born again, that is, those who have been redeemed of the grace of God and who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is more to a church than just a membership role. There's more to the church, ladies and gentlemen, than just the property where we meet. There's more to the church than just the programs that we are involved in. Listen, if that's all there was to a church, then a church would be no different than any other organization that is out there. And in some cases, many people view it exactly that way. But there's something totally different about the church. And the reason why is because the church is actually inhabited and indwelt by God Himself. That is, God the Holy Spirit. And so what that means is this, and let me just remind you that indeed you could be on the membership roll, you could be a part of the church program, contributing to the church budget, meeting in our church location, and still not be part of the church as far as God's perspective is concerned, if you've never been born again and are not indwelt by the person of the Holy Spirit. By its very nature, let me remind you again that the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are the ones who indeed are a part of the body of Christ, which is the church. Well, if that's true, and we know that it is, if the church is the eternal inhabitant, the Holy Spirit is living inside of the church, He's the eternal inhabitant of the church. If all of that is true, then we need to find out and explore a little bit. We began doing that this morning about what it is that the Holy Spirit is doing inside the church. What is the Holy Spirit doing that is in and through the local church? If God the Holy Spirit lives in His people and He abides in the church, that is, those who've been born again, who've assembled together, if He lives on the inside of His church, what is it that the Holy Spirit has been doing in the church? And I said to you this morning that if I spent all the time that needed to be spent on this particular topic, it would be a long series of messages that would run us through Christmas, and we know we have to get to the birth of Christ during that time, so I won't go that far. So I'm going to limit myself to just exploring a little bit about what the Apostle Paul wrote here to the Corinthians about what the Holy Spirit is doing in and through the church. Now, in the service this morning, we found that, first of all, the Holy Spirit is doing what the Apostle Paul wrote about in chapter number 2 as a demonstration. Let me just remind you briefly, and then we get to the second point. And that is that when the Apostle Paul came to the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey preaching the gospel, that when he came there, he didn't come there with a flattering speech like some of these speakers in the city of Corinth might do. He didn't come there with enticing words and little tricks to get them to accept his philosophy, that is, his new way of believing and teaching. That's not what he did. The Bible says he came there with much weakness, and he came there with trembling and with fear, but he came there preaching a message that was repulsive to the average people in the city of Corinth. It was a message about a Jewish carpenter who was executed by the Romans on the cross and who was purported to have been risen from the dead. And to them, that is to the Greek citizens of the city of Corinth, to them this message was nothing more than a lot of foolishness, according to chapter 1, verse 18. To them, the preaching of the cross was just foolishness. And this man came to the city of Corinth, and he preached what was considered to be a foolish message. And he did it in a very humble kind of way, in much weakness and fear and trembling. But I tell you that even with all of that, even though he preached in a humble way, and even though he came with what was considered to be a foolish message, there were those people who were drawn to that message, that is the message that he preached, and they believed it with all of their heart and received Christ as the Lord of their life, and a church was started. You say, what was it that drew them to that message to cause them to believe it? It was what Paul referred referred to in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 4 as a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, as Paul was preaching the gospel, God the Holy Spirit showed up. Amen. And the reason why that he showed up is because part of the church was there, that as Paul was there with his team, those men that were traveling with him, and as he began to preach, the power of the Holy Spirit began to move, and we find that there was a demonstration, that is, there was something that God did that drew them to the point that they were open to hear the message and received it. Now, I told you this morning that even though Paul doesn't get into any detail here or in the book of Acts where the Corinth mission is recorded for us, even though there's no detail there about exactly what this demonstration was, I said to you that it could have been a demonstration of the power of healing that took place, because we read about that in the book of Acts, or it could have been the demonstration of power of people being delivered from demonic possession. It could have been a miracle of nature like we saw in the city of Philippi when God sent the earthquake that shook the jail up. Listen, it could have been anything like that, but at least it was the power of the pricking of the heart that I ended the service with this morning, and that is that as he preached, God the Holy Spirit moved upon the hearts of individuals and he pricked them, that is, he convicted them, that is, he dealt with their hearts in such a way that they realized the message that they were hearing was true, that they were lost and that they were sinners, and indeed that Jesus really did die for their sins on the cross, and that indeed it was the Son of God who died there on that cross. His blood really was the blood of the Son of God being shed for them, and he really was resurrected, and they believed and received Christ as the Lord of their life. And listen to me now, it was because there was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what our church needs, does it not? It's for God the Holy Spirit to show up. Now, I'm one not to try to put him in a box, because, I mean, God is God, isn't he? But, oh, wouldn't it be something if God the Holy Spirit started pricking hearts? You know what happens when he starts pricking hearts, don't you? It happened on the day of Pentecost. They were pricked in their heart, and they begin to cry out. Thousands of people begin to cry out, what should we do? How should we respond to the gospel? You can tell when folks are pricked in their heart. They get broken over their sin. The heart gets broken before God. Their heart gets melted before him, and they begin to seek him with all of their heart. Wouldn't it be something to be a church where God the Holy Spirit was so operating that there was such a demonstration of his presence in the pricking of the heart? Indeed, it's true. Do you know that's what God wants to do? You say, what's the Holy Spirit wanting to do inside the church? Listen to me. He's wanting to do more than just get us along. You say, well, if the Holy Spirit just helped me get along in life, so, you know, just get along. Listen, he wants to do more than just get us along. He wants to fill us up and dominate us with his power so that there's a demonstration of his presence. And that demonstration being whatever he wants it to be, but at the least, the pricking, the convicting of the hearts of individuals so that they're broken before him and drawn to the message of the gospel where they can believe and receive Christ. There's the demonstration. Now I want you to move to the second point. I don't want to just keep preaching that one, even though I could. But I want you to move to the second point because it is so very important. As Paul was writing about the Spirit of God to these Corinthians, about what the Holy Spirit did in and through the church, he not only wrote about a demonstration, but he also wrote about salvation. Let's turn over to chapter number 6 for just a moment. Chapter number 6, if you would. As you read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you'll find that times he reflects back to when he was in the city of Corinth and when he was there preaching the gospel and they got saved. We found that in chapter number 2, and then we find another occasion here in chapter number 6. Notice what the Bible says beginning in verse number 9. Are you ready? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now let me just remind you, and I brought this out Wednesday night, that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe it's about 9 or 10 occasions, Paul does this. He asks this question, don't you know this? That is, in verse 16 of chapter number 3, he's asking the question, our text is, know you not that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you? It's as though he's rebuking them for their lack of knowledge. Don't you know this? And now he asked them the question again, don't you know, do you not know, know ye not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That is, those who are unrighteous or not in a right relationship with God, that indeed they will not be a part of His kingdom. They're not going to, listen, they're not going to go to heaven. They're not going to be a part of God's kingdom. They're not in right relationship with God. He said, be not deceived. Listen to me now. Don't ever think that somebody who's never been born again, who's never been made right with God through faith in Christ, that somehow they're going to be a part of the kingdom. That somehow in the end, everything is going to be all right for them. Because listen to me now, it is just not true. That's what he's saying. Don't be deceived about this. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes into a list. Now, whenever the Apostle Paul gets into these into lists like this, and John does it as well, especially in the book of Revelation, when they get into a list like this, it gets real personal. Because he's going to list out for us now some of the unrighteousness that he's thinking about when he thinks about those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to some of the things that he writes. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators. There's the first one. Did you know that he's describing those who are involved in sexual sin? That's what the word fornication means. It means sexual immorality. Here's what he's saying. Don't you know that the unrighteous, the sexually immoral, will not inherit the kingdom of God? The next word is the word idolaters. Those who indeed worship something other than God. They've replaced God in their life. God is not Lord of their life, but something else is. Their life revolves around something else other than the Lord. Don't you know that idolaters are not going to inherit the kingdom of God? Did you know that in the city of Corinth that indeed they worshiped idols? That is, the Greek god Diana is one of them that was worshiped, one of their main gods. And listen, with that Greek goddess Diana, the worship of that goddess included many forms of sexual immorality. And he says that those who are involved in sexual immorality and idolatry, and he mentions adulterers, which would be a little more specific, would it not, is talking about married people that are involved in sexual experiences outside the bonds of marriage. And then he uses two words, effeminate and abusers of themselves with mankind, that many Bible scholars believe, and that I agree, describe in the two sides of a homosexual relationship. He goes on, he says in verse number 10, that thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you know that those who are covetous, you say, Pastor, I don't mind the fornicators and adulterers, but when you get to the covetous, it really starts getting personal. Don't you know that those who are guilty of covetousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Those who are greedy and desire after material things that God doesn't want them to have, don't you know they will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's right. Did you know the drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says revilers, those who like to fight and argue, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Did you know that those who are extortioners, those who take what belongs to somebody else in an underhanded and deceptive manner, will not inherit the kingdom of God? You say, Pastor, I guess then with that list of sins, I guess nobody is going to inherit the kingdom of God. You're getting close now. Yeah. By the time you get through these lists, you realize that you are totally undeserving and unworthy of being a part of the kingdom of God. Every one of us are. Listen to me now. If God doesn't forgive us and cleanse us and save us, we have no hope of being a part of His kingdom. And I'm talking about everyone. Listen, from the back pew, all the way back to where Brian's sitting, all the way up to the pulpit. Everyone. Listen, when you look at this list, we realize what sinful creatures we are. And that if we got what we deserve, we'd be separated from God for all eternity. And that we do not deserve any kind of mercy or any kind of grace at all. And matter of fact, mercy and grace is defined by the fact that we are undeserving. You can't be a recipient of grace unless you are undeserving. None of these folks are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And then you get to verse number 11, and the apostle says, such were some of you, you Corinthians. That's what you were. Well, that's what you were, weren't you? Well, you were a fornicator, and that's right, you were idolaters, and that's right, you were adulterers. Well, you were the ones that were covetous, involved in sexual immorality and sexual perversion and idolatry in the city of Corinth. They were living out the life of Corinth. That is the life of idolatry, the life of licentiousness is another old King James word. It's just a word that is, it's a lifestyle of sexual immorality, sexual perversion that involved the idolatry or the worship of the Greek goddess Diana. All of that was involved. That's where they were at. The reason why that's what they were is because they were raised that way. That was the culture they were raised in, and that's what their parents were. That's what they were. They were just like the world that was around them. They were involved in the kinds of sins that characterized the city of Corinth. That's what they were. But don't you like the past tense that Paul uses there? He says, such were some of you. I'm glad he said not that's what you are, but he says that's what you were. Something's happened in the lives of these folks, hasn't it? Something has changed in their life. Something is different now, because what they were is not what they are now. You say, Pastor, what in the world took place in their life? Well, I'll tell you that there came a man named Paul, and he came not with enticing words and not with words of man's wisdom, but he came in weakness and trembling and fear, preaching a message that was considered foolishness by the culture in Corinth. And they heard that message, and there was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, and he began to prick their hearts and work on the inside of them. He drew their attention to this message and to their need for Christ and what he did for them. And do you know that among that crowd of Corinthians, there were some folks, listen to me now, that realized their lostness and realized their sin and realized their debauchery and realized where they were at and realized they were separated from God, realized they were headed to a place called hell, and one day they got to the point in their life that they just couldn't stand it anymore, and they just abandoned all of that and they turned to Christ. They believed this simple message of the cross and the resurrection. And do you know that God did something on the inside of them? We call it salvation, don't we? Something happened immediately on the inside of them. Let me tell you what this is not. What did not happen to them? What did not happen to them was that they didn't just reform their lives and turn over a new leaf and do better. They didn't all get together and say, we need to start us a self-help group and try to do better and make some improvements in our life. That's not what they did. Listen to me now. They repented of their sin. And they put all their faith and trust in what Jesus did for them. And in that moment of conversion, when God saved them, He radically changed them so that they were not what they used to be. They became new creatures in Christ. The Holy Spirit did a work in them, not only to draw them to the Word, that's the demonstration. But I tell you, when they came to Christ, He did a work in them that made them brand new creatures in Christ. What did he do? Let's take a look at it here. Notice with me again in verse number 11. And such were some of you, but you are, now notice the present tense, but now, that's what you were, but now you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified. Notice now, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and notice now, and by the Spirit of our God. I tell you, God the Holy Spirit did something in their lives. He did a work in them that changed them forever. What did the Spirit of God do? Well, the Bible says here that He washed them. That He washed them. That is, the idea seems to be that He washed them from the sins that He described in verses 9 and 10. All the filthiness of the sin that we just read about in verses 9 and 10. Now listen to me now. All of that is just filthiness. Filthy sin. And their hearts and their minds were as filthy with sin as you can imagine. But I tell you that when they met the Lord and they got saved, the Spirit of God washed them. That's right. He washed away all that filthiness so that they stood before God clean. They were clean before Him. Now I like that. Because if you and I could go back 30-something years, I'd have to stop and figure out how many years it was now. If we were to go back and you was to meet me as a 13-year-old boy in the altar of the church, crying out to God for mercy and salvation, and when I got up off that altar saved, if you was to ask me, what's it like? The one word that I'd use to describe to you is that I'm clean. For the first time, I'm clean. I'm talking about on the inside. It's not the washing of the body, the putting away of the filth of the flesh that Peter described, but it indeed is the answer of a good conscience towards God. Or in other words, God cleans us up. He cleanses us on the inside. It is the washing away of our sin. God the Holy Spirit does a work on the inside of us. Listen to me now. That breaks the power of sin. That cleanses us of the filth of our sin. And that indeed delivers us from the consequences of our sin. He washes us. Paul refers to this when he was writing to Titus, and it's interesting the way he words it. So flip over to Titus chapter number 3, and let me show you how he describes the washing that takes place at the moment of conversion. When God saves you, now listen to me now, when God saves you, he washes you, cleanses you on the inside. The Bible talks about it in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. Listen to what he writes. In Titus 3, 5, here's what Paul writes. He says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And then he describes it. He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. In other words, here's what he describes that happens at the moment of our conversion, that there indeed is what he calls the washing of regeneration. That little word regeneration there is a word that means to be reborn. That is, it means to be born again, the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Holy Spirit who comes to live on the inside of our hearts, made new by the Holy Spirit, renewed by the Holy Spirit, made new by the Holy Spirit, and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the washing is. It is the washing away of the old and the impartation of the new. That is, and what I mean by that is this, it is the end of the old life and is the beginning of a new life. That's what it means to be the washing of regeneration. It means that the old life is washed away and I am now a brand new creature in Christ. And the reason why I am, ladies and gentlemen, is not because I turned over a new leaf. It is because the life of God was given to me at the moment of my conversion when the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of me. He gave me a brand new life. That's the nature of the new birth, is the imparting of divine life. At the moment of our conversion, you were born again. Listen to me now. If you're here and you're saved, that means that when God brought you to the end of yourself, brokenness over your sin and believing on Christ, at that very moment you became a new creature in Christ. The Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of you. The old you, the old life, and all of its sinful desires was washed away, and you became a brand new creature in Christ because of the new life, the life of the Holy Spirit living in you. Now listen, that's what I believe that Paul has in mind now when he's writing to the Corinthians. When he says to them, but now you are washed. Let me ask you the question. Have you ever had an experience like that in your life? God the Holy Spirit so demonstrated, so pricked your heart, so worked on you, so brought you to the end of yourself and to the cross, to Christ, where you've trusted and believed in Him and what He did for you. And immediately when you turned to Him, you were washed. The old life was gone. Amen. I like what the prophet Ezekiel, how he prophesies. He said, there's coming a day that God says that I'm going to take away your old stony heart out. And I'm going to give you a new heart, a heart of flesh, a brand new heart. It's the washing away of the old and the giving of the new. The old life is gone and a brand new creature in Christ. Boy, you used to be filthy with sin. But all that's washed away. The moment of your conversion, when the Holy Spirit came to live on the inside of you, and you became a brand new creature. Amen? He sure did. Became a new person. You're washed in Christ. That's what He did. So when you walk into the church, listen, if you could walk into the church, if you could get among God's people, remember now, the church by its very nature is not buildings and property. It is a people who've been redeemed by the grace of God and in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. If you can get around those folks, the church, you know what you're going to find the Holy Spirit doing? You're going to find a people who are washed, who have been cleansed by the Holy Spirit from the moment of their conversion. They're clean. They're not what they were. They're people who have a past that was filthy with sin, but that past is gone, and they are brand new creatures in Christ. Now, Paul fleshes that out a little bit in his epistles. If you continue to read on, for example, in the book of Colossians, he writes there, he says, since that's true, that is, since you've put off the old, that is, since the Holy Spirit has done that operation where he has removed the old and washed it away and made you a new creature in Christ, he now lives on the inside of you. Since that is true, then go ahead and keep putting off the old and putting on the new. That is a way to apply that principle to your life. Since he's changed you, made you clean, washed away your sin, and removed all of this old, don't ever go back to the old. Don't ever try the old back on ever again. It's kind of like Christmas time when you get those new clothes. Maybe you're a little bit like I am. And sometimes, you know, I wear my clothes until they're old and ragged and worn out. You know what I'm saying? I've got my Sunday t-shirts. My wife is going to be embarrassed by this. You say your Sunday t-shirts might be the best ones. No, they're the holy ones. That's what I tell. That's my Sunday t-shirt. But every once in a while, she'll say, them look awful. You need to get rid of those old t-shirts. And she'll buy me some new ones. Some that don't have any holes with them. And listen, after she buys those new ones, if she catches me with one of those old t-shirts on, the one with all the holes in it, she'll say something like this, why in the world are you wearing that old t-shirt when you got new ones? And I want to tell you, dear friend, in the life of the church, those who've been redeemed with the grace of God, if you've been washed and made clean, amen, why would you ever want to put the old back on? Why would you ever want to do that? Why don't you wear the new? The new person, the new creature, the new man. Put on the new man and not the old. Listen, the old doesn't look very good on you anymore. As a matter of fact, it doesn't fit very good anymore, does it, Kevin? It doesn't even fit right anymore, does it? The old doesn't. You get the idea? While you walk in, listen, if you could walk in the church of the redeemed, you'd find folks that are washed. They look like they're clean and new. Amen. And here's why. The Holy Spirit's there. When somebody gets saved, the Holy Spirit not only washes us, but notice with me, secondly, he sanctified them. We're back in our text now in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And it is there in verse number 11 that we read the words, but ye are sanctified. You're sanctified. That word sanctified, it literally just means to be set apart or separated. Set apart or separated. And the idea is this, that when God saved you, the Holy Spirit set you apart. He separated you. And the idea is this, that at the moment of your conversion, the Holy Spirit sets you apart from the old sinful, wicked, fallen world that you were a part of before your conversion. And he set you apart to God to be his people. At the moment of your conversion, that happened. Now, I didn't know that's what took place when I got saved. I just knew I was lost. I needed the Lord to save me, and he saved me, and I was clean. But I find out now when I'm reading the Bible that at the moment of my conversion, he set me apart. He separated me. And how he did it, and I'll deal with it more maybe in a future message, what he did was that he took me out of the world. They took me out of Adam, and he placed me into Christ. He set me apart at the moment of my conversion. Listen to me now. That's what the Holy Spirit does when you get saved. He sets you apart. Listen, that's the reason why that Paul addresses these believers in the way that he does in his opening words. Look back at chapter number 1 for just a moment, if you would, and let me show you the first two verses of this chapter when Paul first opens up the letter and greets them. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Notice now, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now listen to this. To them that are sanctified. Do you see it? To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And the word that is translated saints there is closely related to the word that is also translated sanctified. With all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord, both theirs and ours. In other words, here's what he's saying. All of those who've turned to Christ and received him as Lord of their life, they are indeed the saints. They are indeed the sanctified ones. They are the ones that God has set apart. So that they are no longer, that is, they are, even though we're in the world, we're not of the world, that he has set us apart from the filthiness and the ungodliness of the world around us. Now listen, these folks need to understand that. And the reason why is because the world was still pulling at them. That is, the world was still tempting them. They still had family members that were lost, and they were still going to the temple to the Greek goddess Diana, and they were still worshiping there, which included all kinds of forms of immorality, as I referred to earlier. And I would guess that probably some of them, there were some of them probably, that were asking them, why don't you ever go to our old church anymore? Why don't you go back there with us? I mean, back to the temple, Diana. That's where all your family goes, and that's where you used to go. I guess you're just one of those holy guys now. You're just too holy to go back, aren't you? Now, Paul's got you all messed up. I always thought there was something wrong with that guy. He got those little bitty eyes and hypnotizes people and convinces them to follow him. I think that is something weird about that guy named Paul. That message about a Jew on a cross and resurrected, and you believe it, and now you won't even be, listen, you don't even come to the family get-togethers where the meat is being served that's been offered in sacrifice to these idols. You don't even come and eat with us anymore. What's wrong with you? Can you imagine the pull that was upon them? You see, they need to understand again, afresh and anew, what the Spirit of God has done in them as the church of the living God. And that is that when He saved them, He not only washed them from all of their sins, but He sanctified them. He set them apart. Separated them from the world around them and separated them to God. And that's what He did in your life as well, if you're saved. He sets you apart. Did you know there was a time when you were not God's people? Before your conversion, you were not His. You were not the people of God, but you were separated from God and at enmity with Him. But from the moment of your conversion, the Holy Spirit took you and He placed you into Christ, separated you from the world, so that now you're His people, set apart to Him for the glory of God. That's what happened the moment you got saved. Now listen, those who are sanctified ought to live a sanctified life. That is, when you get to reading about this, the teaching of sanctification in the Bible, you'll find out that not only did it happen at conversion, but we find the sanctification continues to happen after conversion. And that is, the purpose of the Holy Spirit in my life, now that I am saved, is to keep me set apart, to keep me separated, and to keep on separating me, to keep loosening my attachment to the world around me. That is, there may be some areas of your life that still kind of tend to be attached to the world that you are in, and the Holy Spirit is trying to break that attachment, and He's trying to get you separated and devoted to Christ and in your life, exclusively in your life as Lord over your life. The process of sanctification, it happens, listen, it happens immediately at conversion. He sets you apart positionally. And then we find it fleshes itself practically in our life as you and I continue to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as He continues to separate us and set us apart throughout our life. Sanctification not only happens positionally, but it also happens practically and progressively throughout our life. And here's the reason why. It's because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. What I'm trying to get us to see is what the Holy Spirit did when He saved us. These folks were one thing before the conversion that they're not now. The reason why is because at their conversion, they were washed by the Holy Spirit. And they were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then the Bible also uses a third term, and that is they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Justified. That little word justified in verse number 11, when it says you are justified, is the idea of being declared righteous in the sight of God. Being declared righteous in the sight of God. Now, I'm going to remind you that just a little bit earlier in the verses that we just read, Paul asked the question, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't you know that? Do you all know that tonight? Eastern Gators, do you know that those who are unrighteous or not in right standing with God, don't you realize they will not inherit the kingdom of God? Not going to be in heaven, not going to be in the presence of God, but separated from Him. For if the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You say, well, Pastor, but everybody is unrighteous. Well, these folks were too at one time, but they're not unrighteous anymore. Listen to me now. These folks who were at one time unrighteous now stand before God as though they had never sinned. They stand before Him righteous. The word justified means just that. It means that right now in my standing before God, as God looks upon me, that I stand before Him no longer unrighteous, but I stand before Him righteous. You say, how could that be? How could it be that me, a sinner, who was unrighteous in the sight of God, is now righteous in His sight as though I had never sinned? It is because God saved me one day. And listen to me now, when God saved you, He gave to you freely as a gift, the righteousness of His Son was placed to your account. That is God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. His perfect righteousness was placed to your account. All of your sin was washed away, completely forgiven, and the righteousness of Christ was placed to your account so that right now, as far as God is concerned, you stand before Him, listen to me, as though you had never sinned. And that's the only reason why that you're right in the sight of God. That's the only reason why that you're saved, is because God freely gave to you at the moment of your conversion. He placed to your account, He applied to you the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a divine operation that apparently the Holy Spirit is involved in as well. That is the Holy Spirit bringing you to the point by His convicting power, bringing you to the point of repenting of your sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment that you believe upon Him, immediately you are given freely, declared to be righteous in the sight of God. Now, I know it's hard to imagine. When you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and you read about these rascals in this church, and those of you that were here Wednesday night, I talked about all these problems among the people in the church. And when you start reading about them, you think, how in the world could they be righteous? They're so unrighteous. How could they be righteous? I mean, how could they be right in the sight of God if they got stuff in their life that is not right? Now, we've got to nail this down tonight, okay? How could it be somebody who falls and fails and stumbles and sins and doesn't live right can be right with God? Because, you see, there is the deceptive, and I would even declare the demonic message, that somehow our standing before God depends on our works and our goodness and our ability to live right. Listen to me now. That is a message that is not the gospel. As a matter of fact, I would say, like Paul said to the Galatians, it's another gospel altogether. And it is not the message of the New Testament. Here's the message of the New Testament. And that is that those who are sinful and wicked and separated from God like we are, and who deserve the wrath and the judgment of God, that it indeed, that the righteous standing that we have in the sight of God has been given to us freely. And it is the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us at the moment of our conversion. And it has nothing to do with our works. It has nothing to do with our goodness or any future goodness that we might have. But it is a free gift of God that is extended to us completely by grace and by mercy. Has nothing to do with my works. Has nothing to do with my ability to do anything good. The righteousness that I'm talking about is completely dependent on the work of Christ and the character of Christ and the person of Christ, and nothing on me. Now listen, the reason why that I am saved, and if you're saved, that we are saved eternally, forever, is because of the work that Christ did and the righteousness that has been freely given to us who have believed and received Him as the Lord of our lives. Amen. Well, I'm so glad, aren't you? Whew. Now, when you get to reading of the New Testament, you'll start finding out that those who are righteous ought to live righteously. Amen. That is, we ought to just be what we are. That is, we ought to live that out in our life. That is, if you come to understand the truth about who you are in Christ, as those declared righteous in His sight, that is, that then you ought to live a righteous life. But not living a righteous life so that you can earn a standing before God, but living righteously because of who you already are in the sight of God, based on the work of Christ and nothing on my works. Here's the reality of it. If salvation depended on me trying to live right, ladies and gentlemen, I would have no hope. None. And neither would you. But Christ came and He did what needed to be done that I couldn't do when He died on the cross, was raised the third day. And the moment that He saved me. Now again, I didn't know this happened when He saved me. I found out later when I started studying the Bible. At the moment that the Lord saved me and washed me clean, came into my heart, my life. Listen to me now. He gave to me freely the righteousness of His Son. And now I stand before Him as though I had never sinned. Isn't that crazy? I mean, I don't know what else to do but thank God for it. I mean, that's all I can do. I can't say, well, Lord, I'm sure I'm glad we got this worked out because I didn't do it. Right? All I can do is just say, thank you. Amen. That's the reason why we still meet here at Eastern Gate on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, is so we can just say, thank you, God, for what you did. Listen to me, if you're here and you're lost, God has done everything that needs to be done for you to be saved. And the Holy Spirit will apply it to your life. He'll apply it to you. If you'll turn from your sin, if God's dealing with your heart, if you'll turn from your old rotten, sinful condition and cast yourself at the mercy of God, if you'll do that, if you'll just turn to Him and just cast yourself at His mercy, the Holy Spirit will apply the work of Christ to you. He'll wash you. He'll sanctify you. He'll justify you. That's what He's doing. His work in and through the church not only involves a demonstration, but the demonstration leads to salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word and for Your people, the things that You're trying to say to us. God, the things You're trying to reveal to us. And I thank You so much for the wonderful salvation that we have in Christ, that You've completed in Him, in His finished work when He died on the cross and was raised the third day. Thank You for the day in my life when You brought me to the point of believing and receiving Christ. Father, I thank You for so many who are here that have the same testimony. And Father, I pray that You will grow us and help us to understand even more who we are and what You've done. God, I pray, Father, that You'll move upon the hearts of those who are still lost. God, do that work that only You can do to bring those individuals to the very end of themselves as a lost sinner to that point of casting themselves at the mercy of Christ. Lord, would You do that work? Spirit of God, would You operate on hearts to bring them to the point of washing, sanctifying, and justifying? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's